Good evening. Big time. Good evening. I'm not going to stand on that. You'll think Steve is back. He was tall, right? You know, come on. Work with me. We are going to keep studying the book of Judges. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've done it, but I encourage you to be opening to Judges chapter 9. And maybe as we're going through this, we'll get these things tweaked. It sounds loud, and I think the feedback has kind of gone away a little bit. But last time we were together doing this, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Judges 6, 7, and 8, and we were considering the historical account of Gideon, one of the judges that's given a lot of attention, one of the judges that we all know very well. We've studied Gideon quite a bit. We've thought about his life. We've thought about the army that he assembled and the way that it was whittled down to just 300. We've thought about the way that they took over a city with torches and trumpets, as it were. Amazing account. But you know that as we go through this cycle of judges, right? I hope that even before we started doing this a few weeks ago, hope you already had the cycle down. You understand about the cycle that happens in judges. That when the people are listening to God, when the people are loving God, the people are obeying God, the things go well for them. They prosper as a people. They prosper as a nation, right? Things are well. There's peace. There's harmony. There's joy. But when they ignore God, turn away from God, rebel against God, then things get ugly. Outsiders come in. Outsiders oppress them. Outsiders make their lives a living nightmare. And so they go through a long period of pain. They go through a long period of crying out. And then they finally do get to the point where they recognize that they're in that position. They're in a position of being oppressed, they're in a position of pain because of their rebellion against God. So they cry out to God, they plead with Him. He hears them, sends a judge. The judge, in a military fashion, eradicates the enemy, and things go back to being happy again. Things go back to prospering again. And that's the cycle we keep staying on. So as we were reading about Gideon, remember when it starts in Judges 6, things are as terrible as they can be. The people are hiding in caves. The people are quickly getting to their food, and Gideon himself is threshing in a place where he's hiding from the enemy just to get his little bit of threshing done. And he's approached and says to him, "You're a mighty warrior, and you're going to lead your people to greatness." So they're hiding, and things are as bad as they've ever been. And he does lead them to victory. He does lead them back to a time of prosperity. But as we look at the end of Judges chapter 8, we're going to see that things aren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, because Gideon, as we considered when we were studying this last time together, Gideon makes decisions that aren't the best decisions. Gideon makes decisions that, even though he says, "I don't want to be your king," he makes a number of requests that sort of place him in a position of being king, and that's not what God wanted. And one of the things that he does, among all these other things, you know, it says that Gideon has some 70 sons. And that's, by all accounts, the way we read this, that's some 70 legitimate sons. And then he has other sons, because he has a son that's not part of the 70 that he names Abimelech. And Abimelech's who we're going to study tonight. He makes up Judges chapter 9, the account of Abimelech, which is really just the continued story of Gideon, since this is Gideon's son. And this is the continued story of Gideon in that, you know, the judge Gideon brought things to a good point, but we know what happens after that judge is things begin to spiral down again. And so looking at Abimelech, whose name means "my father is king," right? See, when Gideon was doing these things, he was putting himself in a position, "I'll name my son, my father is king." That'll come back into play a little bit later as we go through this, but as we encounter Abimelech in Judges 9, we're going to see sort of an inside window or a behind-the-curtain view of looking at what's happening to God's people when they're in the downward part of the judges cycle. We're in the sin part of the judges cycle. But what's going to be unique about this time is that the enemy is really within. Generally speaking, the enemy is an outside oppressor. nation that comes in and, you know, swoops in over the mountains and comes in and takes all their food, like the Midianites were doing, or it's an outsider who comes in and reigns in that place. This time, during Abimelech's time, the sickness is within. The oppression and the problem is within. It's from their own, his own people. So we get some insight into what's happening here and during this cycle. In Judges 8, verse 33, it says that as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal. Remember, that was the name, the nickname, if you will, given to Gideon in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, they turn away from God as soon as Gideon dies. That shows a very weak, at best, a very superficial allegiance to God here, does it not? For the moment that this judge passes away, they immediately go back to following after these false gods, following after Baal. So in chapter 9, that's, you know right where we're going to be, right? Because chapter 8 ended by saying, as soon as Gideon died, things went terrible. As soon as he died, they turned away from God and followed after Baal. So that brings us to chapter 9, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. Now Abimelech, remember, is the king. The son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, now which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also, I am your bone and your flesh. And so his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him, mercenaries, guys who would do his bidding for money. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Now the image here is, oftentimes, whenever, like we can go back to, or I guess in this case, it'd be looking forward to King Saul. And when times of sacrificing animals sort of out in the open, if you're not doing it inside the tabernacle or in the future inside the temple, they would do it on a specific stone that was set up so that the blood would catch, be caught and filtered into a one place. Because remember, as crazy as some of the things they might have done, they were careful about watching out for the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life is in the blood. These ancient Jews didn't just willy-nilly, didn't just haphazardly shed blood and spill blood and get blood everywhere. They were careful about it. So it was put on a stone that would filter it down to one place so it could be collected and kept as neat as you possibly can. So even as he's executing 70 people, it's done on this one stone so the blood would be collected and it wouldn't just get everywhere and be out of control. So here he is even showing that he thinks he's executing all these people in a way that's keeping him holy. It's funny how you and I, and here's a lesson for you and me, how we can justify our sin, that we can put on an air of spirituality and yet be just as wicked, because he's killing people. But let's do it on the stone where we collect the blood. And what about us? The way we speak to people, the way we treat people, and we continue to have an air of, you know, being religious and being spiritual. We're to be genuine, we're to be real all the way through from top to bottom, from the front to the back, that we're God's people and we act like God's people all the time, and that we don't hide our sin under a veil of being religious, which is exactly what he's doing here. But let's continue with the reading. It says that he killed them all on this one stone, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left and he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together at Beth Millo. And they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Now, here's what I want you to note. Don't be fooled by this phrase that they went and made Abimelech king there in verse 6. Abimelech's not a judge. Abimelech's not a real king. Just because one little band of people in one little location gives some kind of an honor to an individual does not make them a king. Okay? So this group of people at Shechem, they called him the king, but the rest of the territories don't call him that. The rest of Israel doesn't call him that. God doesn't call him that. It's just like, you know, all those old sayings, just sitting in the garage doesn't make you a car. Just sitting in this church building doesn't make you a Christian. Just those few people crowning him king didn't make him a real king. He's a usurper of God's authority, and he's one that seeks to be put in a position of power, but God's not going to allow it to happen in any kind of real way. God's the one that raises up judges. God's the one that puts people in a position of power here. Now, what I want to do for just a moment, go to that first slide. Let me talk about Shechem for a few minutes here. This is a vitally important location in the history of Israel. If I were to ask you, what are some of the important things that have happened in Israel's history at this location of Shechem? I hope that you come up with a lot of different answers. If not one single thing is coming to mind, then maybe as we go over just a couple of them, maybe they'll ring a bell. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Shechem is the place where Abraham received the promise from God, where God had stopped him and told him there. He says, it's at this place. This is the land that I will give you. So you see, Shechem's not only important in that it's the place where God was giving the promise to Abraham, but God told Abram, this is the place. It's not just a spot. He says, you know, somewhere way in the distance will be the land I'll give you. It was when Abram was in Shechem, he said, this is the land I'll give you. Now, don't you think that moving forward in Israel's history, they would look back to that as an important thing? Well, then you can even move forward to Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. And when Joshua finally, after all that time, after all the time that goes by, and they finally get to cross the river and come into the promised land, guess where they enter the promised land and where it is that they stop and worship God? It's Shechem. It's at Shechem. It's the first place where Abram's descendants gather to worship the Lord after they crossed into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. What I'm trying to convey to you here is this. Shechem is vitally important in Israel's history. This would have been one of those kinds of locations that when you just mentioned it, that everyone understood what it meant. You just mention what this place is, and they know its significance, its value, its history. Now, here's the sad thing that we learn about the state of Shechem here at this time. Remember what they'd been told, what God's people had been told when Moses was in charge, and then later when Joshua was in charge, that before they entered the promised land, what were they told about the Canaanites, the people that lived there? Get rid of all of them, right? Get rid of all of them. Because he had promised them, both with Moses and with Joshua, if you don't get rid of all of them, they will be a thorn in your side forever. They will cause you pain forever if you don't get rid of them. Well, guess what? We get here to Judges chapter 9, and we see that in Shechem, in the place where Abram was given his promises, the place where Joshua and his people worshipped when they came into the promised land, they're still Canaanites, and guess what they're doing? Worshipping Baal. God was absolutely right when he told them, if you don't get this done right at the beginning, it'll keep being a thorn in your side. So there's clear evidence here of the fact that the Canaanite community not only exists in the tribal structure of Israel, but the Canaanite community is influencing Israel. Not just friction existing here, but the Canaanites are actually influencing God's people. They didn't remove them completely, and now they're bringing them down. Here's what you need to remember, and we've said this 100 times. Partial obedience is total disobedience when it comes to doing what God has said do. He said, get all of them out. They got a few of them out. If they were too weak, they left them to be slaves. If they were too strong, they left them because they couldn't take them out. They were afraid. God wanted and demanded their obedience. But here's the thing. Here's what lies behind all of that. God demanded their obedience not just because, like we talked about this morning, with it's his kingdom and he's the king and he decides. God wanted their obedience because he knew what was best for them. He knew that if they didn't get rid of all of them now, that later it would be a problem. And they're finding that out now. And you see, the same thing applies to you and me. When God tells us, this is the way I want you to think. This is what I want your heart to be filled with. This is what I want you to do. He's not just some king just handing down commandments from on high arbitrarily. He loves us, and he wants the very, very best for us. And if we'll adhere to that and follow those commands, we will see the difference that it makes. So Shechem is a reminder. God wants our obedience. God demands our obedience. And if we don't give it to him, it's going to cause problems for us here and later. Secondly, I want to discuss the fable that's shared, verses 7 through 21. Now, this is a fable, not a parable. Parables are things from real life, right? Things that can really happen. This is a fable where we start having trees being animated where they can talk to one another. Because what happens is this. Jotham, remember we just read in verse 7 or before that, the youngest child of Gideon escaped. He didn't find his end on that stone like his brothers did. Said when it was told to Jotham that Abimelech was trying to take over and Abimelech's going to try and be the new king, when it was told to him, he went and stood up on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree," so the trees in general approach an olive tree, "reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go and hold sway over trees?" The trees, okay, so he won't do it. So they go to the next one, the fig tree. Said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" That means no. So the tree said to the vine, "You come reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" In other words, no. Then all the trees said to the bramble, the thorn bush, the worthless bush that just causes pain, as a literal thorn in the side of farmers. Doesn't get much higher than about a foot or so off the ground, but it's one of those kinds of things as kindling can start on fire and just light everything in its path. Everything goes up like that. So they say to the bramble, "You come reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now let me ask you something, that doesn't get but just a few inches up off of the ground. Is that able to offer shade? Of course not. So you see that even here in the midst of the fable, he's explaining to them how ridiculous this is. A bramble cannot offer any shade to anyone or anything except the smallest of insects. Certainly not to anyone like us. It can't offer any shade. You've put a leader in place. You've anointed someone and put someone in authority over you that cannot offer you any shade. You've put someone over you that cannot offer you any help or any protection. As a matter of fact, you've put someone over you who will be the destruction of you. You see, when we read through this, we recognize that it's Abimelech, whose name is "My father is the king," versus Jotham, whose name is "The Lord is blameless." It's man's way of things versus God's way of things. There's a battle for hearts and minds. It's the human power of self-reliance versus the reliance upon God and the worship of God. And so the idea is this. If we've acted in accordance with the will of God, because he goes on to say, we won't read these in verses 16 through 21. He goes on to say, if you've done this in good faith, if you've done this with good intentions and putting this bramble bush, Abimelech, over you, if you've done it in good faith, then rejoice. But if you've not done it with good intentions, then beware, you're going to be destroyed. And so the idea is this, if you and I, if we act in accordance with the will of God, guess what? We can rejoice. We can rejoice and know that we'll be cared for. And we can know that ultimate victory awaits. I'm so thankful that just a moment ago we just sang, not "I hope that I have a living Savior," not "I wish for a living Savior," but that "I know my Savior lives." It's because if we know that, if we know Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if we are convinced from the depths, from the very pit of our heart, if we know that he conquered the grave, if we know he has risen to new life, We know that victory waits for us too. We know it. We don't guess. We don't hope. We know it. We know that he lives. We know that he conquered death. And so if we've acted in faithful obedience and lived for him, we know that victory waits for us. It's like the king says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, enter in. Come right into the rewards. Come right into the joy. But if we've acted selfishly, and if we've ignored the will of God, we can also be just as certain that destruction by fire awaits us. Like Matthew 25, this time verse 41. You see, there's a place prepared for the righteous, verse 34. And there's a place prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. The righteous go be with God in a place of joy. Those that have been rebellious and lived not for God go to be with that place with the devil and his angels. So you see, this fable is teaching us something that is very pertinent to you and me even tonight. That if we're faithful to God and know God and follow God, we have every reason to rejoice. But if we make selfish decisions, we have every reason to be afraid of the fire. Lastly, I want you to kind of turn to the end of the chapter here. Or not lastly, next to last. About verse 50, we're going to see the downfall of Abimelech and his short little reign, the reign of just 3 years. Abimelech is one that when he heard there was a plot was hatched by some. You know, Shechem, they didn't last too long of being on Abimelech's side. Very quickly after Abimelech was put into a position of power, they brought someone else in, and just as quickly as they embraced Abimelech, they dropped Abimelech and embraced someone else. And this second man was on his way to go and take down Abimelech. Abimelech takes him down and takes all of Shechem down. In fact, it says that he spread salt over the ground to ruin the place so that nothing could grow up there anymore. He wanted total destruction of this place. But he couldn't be satisfied with just that. He couldn't be satisfied with just destroying Shechem. He wanted to go and get others too. He wanted to go and sort of take over anyone and everyone who has stood up to him or slighted him. And so here at verse 50, we see he's on his way to Thebes. He encamps against it, and he captures it. There was a strong tower within the city, verse 51 says. The men and women and the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. They went up to the roof of the tower. The idea is similar to one of the pictures that we saw this morning, is they moved themselves into a place that's certainly walled and that certainly has towers in it to be able to take on enemy from farther distances. And we know that some of those places were in just such a way that they could drop boiling liquids on people, drop rocks on people, shoot their arrows at them. And Abimelech is going to use the same tactic he used at Shechem, which is to put timber around the most important tower and burn it down. Now, to do that, you have to get up pretty close, right? To get the timber up close enough so you can light it on fire and burn the place down. He gets up close enough that he gets too close. It says here, verse 52, Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, now draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Now, Abimelech is one, I think, that you've seen in just a few moments that we've spent here, that he's greedy. He wants more, and he wants more, and he's full of pride, pride to the nth degree. Even so, that here he is, this tunnel vision of his, leading his to his demise, and in his final moments, instead of being concerned about anything else, I can't imagine that with the last few breaths that I might draw, that what I'm worried about is my earthly reputation. And that's all he cared about. You hurry and kill me so they can't say a woman killed me. In this time frame, that is really one of the worst things that could befall a warrior, to be killed by a woman. We've already seen it once here, right? When the tent peg was driven through a warrior's skull by a woman. And so he's doing anything he can to make sure he remains prideful to the very, very end. But we're not surprised by this. Proverbs chapter 16, beginning at verse 18, the Bible says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But then verse 19 goes on and it says that it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Abimelech was one who was only into dividing spoil. He wasn't interested in humbling himself or lowering himself in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But James chapter 4, verse 6, hearkening back to Proverbs 3, James 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Abimelech was brought down because of his foolish pride. He was certain that he was strong enough. He was certain that he was smart enough. He was certain that he could do anything that he wanted to do, could accomplish anything, take over any tower with his own strength. And a woman who most likely that as they were hurrying up to the top of the tower, she was probably one of the ones that was grinding at the mill with this stone, one stone on top of a bigger stone. This, remember, we're going to see this very soon, the upcoming weeks, Lord willing, to humiliate Samson. They make him do woman's work and grind at a mill. But she was most likely grinding at the mill when the signal was given to get to the high point. And so she just takes this stone with her in her hand, taking anything she could find as a weapon, and she's up there and sees the man himself. And flings it on him, and that's it. His pride ended him. Now here's the practical thing I want to say to you before we go to the last deal. How many of you are going to let your pride be the end of you? How many of you are going to be too proud to say I'm sorry to your brother? How many of you are going to be too proud to say I'm sorry to your sister? It may be someone that's in this room this minute. It may be someone that's far enough away you have to call them. How many of you are going to let your pride be your downfall, lead to your destruction because you won't say you're sorry? But even on a level beyond that, the most important level, how many of us are going to let our pride come between us and God? How many of us need to be weeping on our knees, pleading with the Almighty to forgive us, pleading with the Almighty to give us strength, but we're too proud, and it's going to lead to our destruction? That's why it says that God gives grace to the humble. God is just waiting, like the father in Luke 15 who welcomed back the prodigal. God is just waiting to shower blessings on us. But too many are too prideful and are going to just stay in the pig pen rather than coming to God. So that brings us to the last thing that I want us to discuss. And that's the verdict that comes down upon Abimelech and his people. We see here that it says this is not just the good thinking. It's not just the agile or athletic nature of this woman who's a good shot with a millstone that brings Abimelech down. He's brought down by God. Look at verse 56. It says there that whenever they saw that Abimelech was dead, he'd been finally put out of his misery by his armor bearer. It says everyone goes home. But it says, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he had committed against his father in killing his 70 sons or 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now you and I won't be able to point. See, we have the blessing of being able to look back through the lens of Scripture and see the reason these things happened to Abimelech, the reason these things happened to Shechem was because God was dealing out his verdict here. You and I won't be able to point to a certain event, a specific event in our lives most likely and say, well, see, God is judging you here for this. God is judging you there for that sin. But what we do learn from this account is that it is absolutely certain that God did then and that God will one day judge all sin. The verdict came down upon Abimelech here. The verdict is coming for us one day. Verdict's coming. The account here of Abimelech makes it certain for us that judgment's coming. But what makes it hard is that sometimes we have to wait. You notice here that as Jotham got the courage up to stand in front of that crowd of people from the side of Mount Gerizim, and from what we're told, I've never been there myself, but men like J.W. McGarvey who've been in this place say that there is a certain point, a certain place here where you can stand on this mountain, and it is a perfectly acoustic area here that one man can stand and can speak, and crowds can hear and understand. But as Jotham stood in front of this crowd and told them this fable about how the trees went to go find someone to lead over them, and the bramble finally does, but the bramble even warns him and says, I'm going to burn us all up soon. And then he runs away, right? It's 3 years later before that finally comes true. Doesn't tell us, but I'm curious. I wonder what Jotham was doing all that time, where he was and what he was thinking for 3 years as he probably kept waiting for word to come back. Has Abimelech been destroyed yet? It took 3 years. Jotham had to learn, just like you and I have to learn, patience. He had to learn, just like you and I have to learn, to trust that the promises of God will come to fruition. The promises of God will come true. Finally, we need to understand that all of these things were brought about because of sin. Shechem was destroyed because of its disloyalty. Abimelech was destroyed because of his greed. This account in Judges chapter 9 teaches us very plainly that rebels will be destroyed, but those who love and submit to Almighty will be fulfilled and brought up and made full of joy. It's an amazing tale, one that so often is overlooked. In my estimation, that as we consider who Gideon is and what Gideon did, we go from Gideon and we skip over chapter 9 right on to other people, and we overlook his son Abimelech. My father is the king. But there's so much more that we could even consider tonight. But let's stop with this. Remember, from Abimelech we learn you don't have to be in that position. You don't have to be in a position of rebelling against God. He's given you the opportunity. He's told you, as Jotham stood there and told the fable, this is what the end will be if this is what you choose. God gives grace to the humble, but the prideful, and we can even say here, the rebellious, are destroyed. How many of us are going to just sit and stew in our rebellion and stew in our pride and be destroyed? Why not humble yourself before Almighty God and make things right and be put in a position of being able to rejoice again? That's what I'm asking you to do while we stand together and we sing.